question that elicits a response that is very important for you and I as believers. And I think that this question was something that was born out of what they had experienced in the previous chapter. And you'll see that probably, I hope, as we go through this lesson this morning. So let's go ahead and begin with verse 1. As we have the disciples here, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning, please? Now, I'm going to ask you a question here this morning. How many of you, and I probably would say Nathan excluded, because I know that this guy is a sports nut. He probably knows everything. How many of you remember who took second place the last five World Series? You might have remembered last year, but the last five. Can you remember who took second place? I couldn't tell you. You know? How about who won the batting championship for the last 5 years? I don't know who won it last year, you know? Okay, now, Marvin, I know that you know these answers, right? How about the rushing title for the NFL for the last 5 years? You don't know that one. Well, you're in good company, I'm sure. You know, there's an old saying that is, second place is okay if you don't mind being first in a long list of losers, right? Nobody wants to be second place. Everybody wants first place. We want to be a winner. No matter what it is we're winning at, we want to be a winner, right? I found a story that was kind of interesting. In June 1974, Richard Nixon's administration was crumbling due to the Watergate scandal. To divert everyone's attention from that, he planned a trip to Russia and Italy. His two top aides, Alexander Haig and Ron Ziegler, were vying for the top slot in the administration. Both wanted that position more than anything else. And it didn't matter to them that it wouldn't be involved in the collapse of the administration, because all they were focused on was winning that top position. The rivalry for that position got so intense that each of them had a team that actually measured down to the inch how far their beds were from President Nixon's bed, all because of their desire to be number one. Pretty silly, huh? When you think about it, like we're talking about sports. During the playoffs, for example, the Super Bowl, it doesn't matter what game it is. The winning team, you always see them walking off the field. We're number one. You never see anybody, even though they may be the second best team in all the league, say, "We're number two," right? Nobody. Everybody wants to be on top. But folks, it's something that is just innate in us. It's something that is part of the human nature that really, truly is. Sometimes, most of the time, can get very ugly and can be destructive too. Pride and lust for power isn't just a political thing. It's not just an athletic thing here. It can be something that even Christians can be infected with, this lust for power and the pride of life. One thing is for sure, though, these disciples didn't learn this from the Lord Jesus Christ's example. Would you agree? He had no throne or crown. He had no band of servants or armed guards. He arrived in a borrowed manger and he left in a borrowed tomb. He didn't live his life trying to outdo others. He simply came to love and to serve, not to compete. And he's willing to let his Father be number one. Amen? So what's wrong with everybody today? Why do we have this craving to be number one all the time? Why is that so important to us? Well, I heard one brother put it this way. I'm going to read what he said because I think it's very good. He said, look at the difference between cats and dogs. The master reaches down to pet the dog, and the dog thinks that the master is a god. The master reaches down to pet the cat, and the cat thinks it's a god. Even though Jesus Christ, in his glory and grace, reached down to touch us, we have this need to think like the cat. We always think that everything is about us, but in reality, everything is about the Lord. I know that's true because the scripture says all things were made by him for him, for the praise of his glory. Brother goes on to say, I want you to understand something very important. As Christians, we begin as humble and needy sinners who have received grace and mercy of God. Like the dog, our master is everything to us, and we are excited to worship him. But as time goes by, and the world has an influence upon us, we soon begin to think of ourselves like the cat, don't we? We start to see the changes in ourselves, and we're proud of those changes. We get a real religious attitude, don't we? And we begin thinking that we're special. You know what follows that pathetic viewpoint? We need to understand something. It isn't about us. It's about Jesus Christ. We aren't gods. We are weak sinners who must rely upon God. This condition is common to all of us. And the truth is that telltale aroma that comes as a result, it's like dirty socks. Other people especially notice it who are outside the church. And they smell it and they know something's very, very wrong because of that pride issue. And it all stems from the fact that people want to be number one. This stems from the very beginning when Satan lied to Eve and said, you shall not die, but you shall be as gods, right? So we see that these disciples, because they were human, struggled with this problem too. Now I wanted to share this with you because I believe this brother got a real grasp on the problem that we all face here. But for us to better understand this, I think it's important for us to take a good look at why the disciples found themselves in that position, in that mindset. During Jesus' day, the Jewish religion, you might say, they had this problem big time. The religious leaders wanted to be seen as being the greatest in the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that they were rebuked because it says they made broad the borders of their garments so that they could have men look at them and say, oh, wow, you're wonderful. And it says they love the greatest seats in the synagogue. And they love to hear themselves called rabbi. They love preferential treatment. It was pretty normal for the day. So there's no wonder that these disciples would think this way because they were raised up in a system that actually taught them that it was a blessing to be the greatest. Put oneself before others. The disciples had been hoping that Jesus was going to come along and establish this earthly kingdom that they'd been looking for, that the prophets had talked about for so many years, and that they would be 12 rulers who would reign with the Lord. Even when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, what was the first question the disciples had? Will thou at this time establish the kingdom of heaven? The Lord said, it's not for you to know the time or the season the Father has placed in his own hands. So you see, they were constantly looking for that affirmation of the fact that they were going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that the events of seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the prior chapter, I think it might have fueled it. It might have intensified it when they saw this. Luke's account tells us that they were actually arguing about this. Luke 9 and 46, it says, then a dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest. They were actually arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You can probably just about see, with your mind's eye, you might say, with Peter, he gave me the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to be the greatest. I'm probably the biggest of all of you guys. I'm the most bold. Then you got James and John there. James and John, we were there with you, Peter. Remember, we saw it too. We saw him in his glory. What makes you think you're the only one? And then we're told in Matthew 20 that James and John, their mother came to Jesus and asked Jesus a question. That my son, one sit on your right hand, the other on your left hand. And I believe, now this is supposition on my part, I have to admit, but I believe this all came about because of discussions that the family had. In Matthew 20, 20 and 21, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. It kind of makes it obvious that it was something where the whole family's in cahoots about this. Kneeling down and asking something of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Remember Jesus' response was, it's not me to give them to you, you know. And the thing that you have to understand, that this idea of sitting on the left hand and on the right hand was something that was learned by the Jewish system. Places of honor on the left hand and the right hand, you see. So this is one of the reasons why they had this mindset. But Jesus, he put his finger on it. He knew right well what was going on. The problem was that they were simply walking in the flesh. They were walking carnally. They were walking in the flesh and not in the love of the Spirit. And so, folks, we got to be very careful that we don't fall prey to this too. This is written for us also as believers, because it's a human tendency. Pride is a human tendency. And I think it's important for us to continue to ask ourselves, are we living like a natural man, or are we living like the supernatural, spiritual man that God has called us to be? I think there's some questions that we need to ask ourselves from time to time. You know, the Bible says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I think this is part of that examination. Take a moment. Just think about this. Ask yourself this question. Do I continually think about myself? I see you smiling, brother. I give him a bad time. We give each other a bad time. Do you continue to talk about yourself? Do you use pronouns like I more than you or we? Do you remember every service that you have rendered and remind people of? Do you feel rejected when someone doesn't know how much that you do? Well, folks, if you've said yes to those questions, then you're walking like a natural man. To walk in the Spirit. To walk like Jesus has called you to walk. You walk as a servant. And you prefer others above yourself. Found a kind of a silly little illustration here, but it illustrates my point a lot of times, how destructive pride can be. There is a pond. Was occupied by two ducks and a frog. They were best of friends. But one summer, the pond started drying up. Well, the ducks could fly away, but it would leave that other friend, that little frog, there to die. And so this little frog got the idea, well, why don't you guys put a stick in one end in your mouth, the other in the other end in your mouth, and then I'll grab a hold of it with my mouth, and you can fly me to the next pond. That's what they did. So as they're flying to the next pond, farmer looks up and he says, wow, what an ingenious plan. I wonder who thought of that. And the frog said, I did. Isn't that like us? Isn't that like us? We don't realize how destructive it can be sometimes. If at the very least, a person loses his reward. The Bible tells us whenever you give alms, for example, it says be careful not to let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Because if you're sounding and blowing a trumpet, he says, I tell you, you have your reward. But you do it in silent. And there's a reward that the Father will reward you with that's far greater than anything that is a result of human pride. Like the two men I was talking about, they argued about this particular thing, like the disciples, you know. They stood there arguing about who was going to be in the pecking order of things. They showed selfish arrogance and spiritual ignorance, like Mr. Hagin, Mr. Ziegler, measuring the distance of their beds to the president's bed to make sure that they were the closest to the president. Pretty silly, isn't it? They desired to be the best, the winner, the numero uno. And they didn't even realize that his ministration was about to end because they were so focused on being number one. That was the disciples here. Jesus had just told them that he was going to suffer a horrible death. And they wanted to be number one so badly, they didn't even realize that their time with Jesus was about to come to an end. Now, to me, this should frighten us somewhat of this sad human condition of pride. That a dozen men here like this could be in the company of Jesus for so many days, day after day, listening to his wonderful teaching and watch the way he does everything and still not get it. They were living in the flesh, even though they were in the very presence of the Son of God. Again, like I said, it was pride, not love, that filled their hearts. Pride is natural. Pride is human. Folks, pride is satanic. And we must be aware of it. And I believe it is something we need to be fearful of. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct his works that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it is sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then he ends with this. It says, now the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sometimes making peace means that you have to surrender to become number two. You see, I remember a brother who, when I first got saved, came and preached a message. And the message, one of the things he preached about was two mountain goats on a mountainside. Little ledge they were both standing on, and they were going each the opposite direction, and they came to one another, and you would think that they would try to butt heads and fight one another to see who was going to get their way. But animals can teach us a good lesson. You know what they do? One of them kneels down and allows the other one to walk on top of it so that they both survive. Folks, this is something that I believe that if we all would learn this lesson, sometimes this is what we have to do if we're going to present a Christ-like image to people in the world. And remember, your reward is not from this world. Your reward is from the Father. And He rewards openly, I believe, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Why does God hate pride so much? Personally, I believe it is because it puffs people up to the point where they'll turn away from God. I think that's why he hates pride so much. There is a couple of verses of Scripture from the book of Proverbs I want to share with you. You know, the Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and you can find many, many verses of Scripture that talk about the issues of pride in people's lives and how it causes them to lose out on the best that God has for them. And this is just three of them I want to share with you. You've all heard that verse of Scripture says, pride comes before the fall, right? But there's a lot of verses of Scripture that deal with it, the issue of pride. And I think it's important for us to examine ourselves to see, am I being prideful here? Even in your relationship and marriage. You know, I believe for a marriage to work, if both people will take that same attitude like those mountain goats, man, it's going to be a good marriage. Right? Proverbs 11 and 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13 and 10 says, by pride cometh nothing but strife. Usually arguments that happen between a couple or a friend or something is because one demands his own way and demands that you see his way. And he can't just walk away from it because he wants to be seen as right, wants to be seen as number one. Correct? By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Then Proverbs 16 and 5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, they will not go unpunished. Something to think about. And so we see Jesus here, who in fact is rebuking his disciples and contradicts their assumptions about the kingdom. The disciples thought that power and authority and influence would be the things that mattered the most in the kingdom of God. After all, that's what everybody in the world's striving for, right? But Christ tells them that just the opposite is true, that those who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in fact, those who can even enter into the kingdom of heaven, won't be the folks who are so self-assured and self-reliant and self-serving. It won't be those people who always feel like they got to have their thumb on somebody else, demanding their own way. It's not those who want to push themselves forward and claim special privileges. Instead, he said that they would be like people who are children. Humble. Unpretentious. As he says in verse 2 through 4, he says, and Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, when I was in high school, I think my senior year, a speech class, we did a reader's theater, and I was the narrator of it, and it was called Childhood is a Kingdom. And I didn't know at the time, but that is a very profound truth. It really is. The kingdom of heaven is such. Remember, they brought children, and they tried to take the children away from Jesus. He said, suffer not the children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's all about that. You know, I feel very blessed that God has allowed me to be a grandfather. Because as we grow old and we become adults, it's very easy to forget the qualities and the good things about being a child. And my kids are all grown, and you forget, they've been grown for years. But I got my grandkids now. And you got your grandson, and he say to you, Papa, I want to be just like you. When in fact, it should be the other way around. Oh no, you got so many more qualities that I should desire as a believer. You ever think about the qualities a little child has? Oh my goodness. I want to touch on some of those things. But before I do, I want to read something that a brother wrote that I thought, wow, that's very cool. Because that's how I feel sometimes. He wrote this. He said, I am hereby officially tendering my resignation as an adult. I have decided I would like to accept the responsibilities of an 8-year-old again. I want to go to McDonald's and think it's a 4-star restaurant. I want to sail sticks across a fresh mud puddle and then make ripples with rocks. And I want to think M&Ms are better than money because you can eat them. I want to lie under a big oak tree and run a lemonade stand with my friends on a hot summer day. I want to return to a time where it's simple. When all you knew were colors and multiplication tables, nursery rhymes. But that didn't bother you. Because you didn't know that you didn't know. And you didn't care. All you knew is that you knew how to be happy. And you were blissfully unaware of all the things that would make you worried or upset. I want to think that the world is fair, that everyone is honest and good. I want to believe that anything is possible. I want to be oblivious of the complexities of life and to be overly excited again. I want to live simple again. I don't want my days to consist of computer crashes, mountains of paperwork, depressing news, how to survive more days in the month than there is money in the bank, doctor bills, gossip, illness, and the loss of loved ones. I want to believe in the power of smiles and hugs, a kind word, truth and justice, peace and dreams and imagination, and making angels in the snow. So here's my checkbook and my car keys, my credit cards, credit card bills, and my 401k statements. I am officially resigning from adulthood, and if you wish to discuss this further, you'll have to catch me first, because you're it. Wasn't that cool? Don't you feel like that sometimes? I remember I didn't have a worry in the world when I was a kid. Couldn't wait to grow up, and now I wish, I wish I could be a kid again. It's fun to think about that sometimes. But there's such lessons there, looking back at childhood, living in innocence. And realize that childhood really was very, very good. And I believe Jesus wants us to get acquainted with some of those qualities. That's why he brings these children forward and says this. So I want to take a moment and look at just a couple of those qualities. Now, I'm not going to keep you here, but more about maybe 5 or so minutes. But I just want to share some of these with you because they're important. Humility. Jesus' response here indicates that the greatest would be like the child who wasn't concerned about who the greatest was, but just simply looked to the Lord. And the way that Jesus calls these little children seem to indicate this. You know, if you go to a mall during Christmas, you'll see parents lining up their children to sit on Santa's lap. And inevitably, you know what you're going to see is tears. And you're going to see terror in the face of the children. Because they're made to sit on this big man who has a big white beard and who has this red suit on, big black boots. And he's got a little assistant next to him who's got pointed ears. It's no wonder they are terrorized. But you know, as you read this and as you read Scripture, there is never, ever any indication that the kids were afraid of Jesus. There was something that was pure and gentle and loving about him. And that's what God wants us to experience from him too. The children come to him rather than run from him. The sad truth is today, it's really easy to reach a little child with the gospel. They're so innocent, and they'll listen, unless their parents have poisoned their hearts and minds. But grown adults all over the world run from Jesus all the time. The answer is humble yourself, like that little child, and come, sit at the Master's feet, taste and see that the Lord is good. Dependence is the next thing we want to look at. You know, childlike qualities like sincerity and sensitivity and simplicity, these are all the ingredients of the kingdom. I believe that with all my heart. That's one of the reasons why I believe that King David wrote this in the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 131, verse 1 through 2. Listen to what he says. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. In other words, I'm not going to get all hung up on things that I just simply do not understand. I'm just going to look to you and trust you. You're going to bring me home someday. Weaned child is neither an infant screaming for milk, but it's neither an adult that's checking out the refrigerator either. A weaned child doesn't cry, neither does it analyze. They simply trust that their mother and father will take care of them. Folks, I believe the more that we trust the Lord, more than anything, that is a quality of children that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, more than anything else, is holding out for us to see. And I believe it was what he was holding out for his disciples to see and model. You think about how a child acts when he or she is separated from their parents. It's difficult for them to do anything. That's what the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be completely dependent upon him. I heard a story one time back, I think it was in Israel, it may have been in Gaza, I'm not sure, but this fellow was visiting there and he was in a mall, and all of a sudden he heard this little girl that was lost. He heard her crying, Abba, Abba, Abba. She was paralyzed, couldn't do anything. Abba! You know, the Bible says we cry from our hearts. Abba, Abba. He wants us to be dependent upon him. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And it's okay. It's okay. He wants to be there for you. When you realize this, it makes it easier to understand verses of Scripture like Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. I thought about this. I was walking to the mail the other day, and I was holding my little granddaughter Addie's hand like this. As we're walking along, she stumbled, but guess what? I caught her. That's what the Father is able to do for you and I when we put our hand in his hand and we simply trust him. He's able to keep us from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Message, you know, it's okay if you want to say hallelujah. You want to shout a little bit, it's all right. That should make you happy. So children in this particular society at this time were the weakest of society. They had no political clout. They had no rights. They were totally dependent upon others for their livelihood. And they were in no way self-sufficient. And that's the lesson that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. And these men, they wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. But it wasn't about them. Never has been and never will be. It is always about lifting up Jesus. It's always about glorifying the Father. You see, God didn't create this creation for us. He created the creation for him. And we are to be in submission to him. Because that's truly where we're going to find life and purpose. Real quick, a couple more qualities I want you to see in children. Because it's very important to bring you to remembrance of these things. A child knows that they don't know very much and they need to trust their father's wisdom. And it's when a child starts to think that they know more than their father when they get in trouble. Right? Go and do your own thing. You see how fast he responds. And the wiser a child becomes, the more they realize how much they don't know and how much their father does know. The older you get, the more you realize that. The other thing is that the child learns to wait. They learn that they can't have everything that they want. And a loving parent won't give them everything that they want. They may understand sometimes, but other times they won't understand it. They just simply trust that the Father has determined what would be best for them. If you look at James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." See, the Father knows that there's things that are not good for us. And like I said, if you put your hand in His hand and He is leading and guiding you, He's going to keep you from stumbling. He's not going to allow you to have those things that will cause you to stumble. Many children have been injured in some way because they decided to take things into their own hands, right? Tried to fill their own desires against the Father's advice. A child is expected to be obedient. The Father expects his child to obey immediately without argument, complaining, or murmuring. Right, parents? Father expects the child to obey with respect for the Father's greater wisdom, even if the wisdom is not apparent or understood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Child submits to his father because he understands that the father will punish him if he refuses to submit. Even though it hurts, the father will discipline him. I hated disciplining my children, but I knew it was the thing to do because I love them and I wanted them to end up as good people. Amen? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 and 10 says, "Furthermore, we have the human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good and best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now the next thing is the fact that a child must grow. You don't expect a baby to eat steak immediately, right? Starts out on milk. But they steadily grow. And pretty soon they get to the point where they can begin to feed themselves. Right? We're told in 1 Peter 2 and 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." And I think lastly, and more importantly, is the fact that the Lord desires these qualities in us because these are the qualities of Jesus Christ. And as we begin to apply these qualities, we begin to look more like Jesus. We begin to act and look more like the Father. The Bible says that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. We are to imitate our Father because the more that we imitate Him, the more that people can say, okay, He belongs to Him. Right? Ephesians 5, 2, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You see, God is love. And that's how we imitate Him. When we walk in that same love, He cares. He says, "Cast your care upon me," because He cares for you. We are to be caring about people. One thing I notice about children too is that they're forgiving, aren't they? They can be in a fight 1 minute and 5 minutes later they're best of friends. Jesus is forgiving. We need to be forgiving also. Loving, caring, forgiving. That's the nature of children. But like I said, it is the nature and the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. Good qualities and character to have. And the only way that you can really apply them is to recognize the pridefulness of life and humble yourself and become like a little child. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Is there any